It's always good when we feel our need of the Lord. I hope that's how you feel this morning as the Word of God is about to be open, that you're praying within, I need you now. And there never comes a time where we don't need the Lord. We're going to open the Word of God this morning in the book of Exodus. We're going to continue our study of that book. So turn with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, Exodus 16. It's always a privilege to be able to open the Word of God, and always good to respect it. So as we read this passage of Scripture this morning, let's just stand together out of our respect for the Word of God. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled. Nobody here has ever done that. Against Moses and Aaron, the Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around the pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down fire and brimstone." No, he didn't say that. I'm going to get this right here. It's what they deserved. "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them. I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." Wonder how we're doing on that test. "On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And the dew was gone. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said one to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." And the Israelites did as they were told, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them," and there's always people like this, okay? "Some of them paid no attention to Moses and kept part of it till morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell, so the Lord was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it till morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. And you will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some people went out, and on the seventh day to gather it, but found none." Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, and that is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone who is to stay where he is on the seventh day, and no one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed. It tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations so that they can see the bread I give you to eat in the desert, or I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. And the Israelites ate manna 40 years till they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is one-tenth of an ephah. Well, we'll just open our time in prayer. Father, just bless your word today. Give us hearts to receive it. Lord, help this room to just be free from distractions, and that each one of us can hear your word and just take it in. And Lord, that you would just impact us with this marvelous truth that you have given us. Lord, may your spirit take your word and make it good to each one of us. Give us a better understanding of the pathway you have for us here as we look at what you had for Israel. So bless your word today, we pray. We commit it to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to talk about manna. What is it? I think we're also going to see here that this is a little picture of God's grace. They didn't get what they deserved. They got his grace. The law hasn't been given yet. And so I think that this chapter is permeated by grace. Another thing to remember is Israel's history parallels our history. And so we're going to look at that as Jessica kind of puts an outline on the board that we've been looking to each week and adding to just a little bit. We find out that in chapters 1 through 11 that they were an enslaved people. And so if you want to look at these seven S's that we've been looking at in Egypt, the first one is slavery. And that's a picture of where we were before we came to know the Lord. We were in the slavery of our sin. We were in bondage. And you see people today that are slaves to things. They're slaves to alcohol. They're slaves to drugs. They're slaves to their passions and things that they wake up and kick themselves in the morning after it's all over, but while it's happening, they can't help themselves. They think they're pursuing something that's going to satisfy, and it's bondage. And so the Egyptian bondage is a picture of where sin brings us. That's where we were before we knew the Lord. We were slaves of sin and Satan, and we were in bondage. And then we find that in chapter 12, they were sheltered by the Passover lamb, and that's a picture of God's lamb, the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And so on the cross, Jesus became the true Passover lamb, shed his blood, and all those that trust in that blood have forgiveness of sins. And then we saw that they left and became a sanctified people in chapter 13. God says, they're mine. They belong to me. Sometimes we sing that song, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. So we belong to the Lord, just like Israel did. There was a battle going on, and Pharaoh says, they're mine. And God says, no, they're mine. And we see in the case of the Israelites that God won. And every person in this room, there's a battle that goes on for your heart and your soul. And Satan says, they're mine. And God said, no, these are mine. And Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for your redemption and your sanctification. And then we saw a sealed or guided people. There was the cloud that guided them each day as they journeyed. It would hover over the camp, and it tells us in Psalms that it screened them from the heat or shielded them from the heat at day and guided them at night so they could walk in the darkness and they had perfect light because it was a pillar of fire by night and it was a cloud by day. One of the things I kind of like about that is that if you were underneath the cloud, it was nice and cool. But if you wandered away, it got really, really hot. So if you were an Israelite, the only cool thing to do would be to follow the Lord. And, you know, otherwise, it just wasn't cool. And we could say the same thing today, that if you're a believer, the only cool thing to do is to follow the Lord. Stay close to the cloud. And that's a place where it's cool. All right. And then we saw a delivered people. They went through that Red Sea and came out in on resurrection ground, salvation. And then they're singing on the sands, on the seashore, celebrating. We find satisfaction. As we've quoted that hymn, that sweetest rest and peace have filled us. Sweeter praise than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus. We are satisfied as well. So not only could God look down and be satisfied to see them through the Red Sea and out on resurrection ground, but they were satisfied as they could sing and celebrate the great deliverance of the Lord. And now we're going to find out that they're a supplied people. They're a people that God can meet their needs. The question is asked in Scripture, can the Lord spread a table in the wilderness? Well, David could say that he prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. And so we see the provision of the Lord. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, we're given a little bit of background, but I think it's very important when you study the Word of God. And this is kind of something that's been very helpful to me. And so when I sit down with young people and a college age group and do a Bible study, and I see people understanding the Word of God for the first time, I'm a lot more interested in seeing them get the big picture rather than to strain at what the tense is in the Greek of a word. Because if they can get the big picture, the rest of the Word of God is going to fall into place. And so I'm kind of a big picture guy. I think if you can see how it all goes together, then it makes sense. And all of a sudden, this is not just stories or little words that are totally isolated from one another, but it's something that ties together in a way that only God could have written it. And you will also see in that that when God wrote this, and when the Israelites went through this, and Moses wrote it down, it was for us. God had us in mind as he had these scriptures penned for us to read about his ancient people Israel and how it relates to us today as believers. And so there was an 11-day journey after they left Egypt, and God actually had a one-year plan. And he was going to bring them, even though they could have made the trip in one day. He had a 11 days. They had a one-year plan to bring them to Kadesh Barnea, where they're right up to the edge of the Promised Land. And if we remember, because of their hardness of hearts and unbelief, they didn't go in. They missed out. And so as we look at some of these stopping places along the way, we've seen already that the first place that they went was a place called Sukkoth. And we said that meant a place of tents. Someone called it Tent Town. And it was a reminder that they were pilgrims and strangers. And they're just passing through. And, you know, sometimes we hear people say, well, you know, if you weren't so heavenly minded, you'd be a whole lot more earthly good. But actually that saying goes just the opposite of that. If, and I would say this, that if you're not living for heaven, you really won't enjoy life down here to the full. I'll say that one more time. If you're not living for heaven, you really will not enjoy life down here to the full. You know, not to pick on anybody or any of my family members. Some of them are here. But they're just, a couple of them were discussing the other day about, oh, we'll take a trip to Spain, you know. And we'll run with the bulls, all right. And, you know, see what that would be like. And, you know, we're in this extreme sport, you know, skydiving. Nothing wrong with any of that stuff. But we can be seeking some kind of, you know, on-the-edge experience. And we can enjoy that. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, there's nothing that's going to fulfill you and nothing that's going to satisfy you and bring you the thrill and satisfaction down here. You can go skydive, you can bungee jump, you know, you can do all kinds of insane things, whatever, you know. You can kill lions, you can just experience life to the extreme. But in the end, the thing that's going to give you the most fulfillment and most satisfaction in life is going to be a life that is lived for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if I'm not living for heaven, I won't enjoy this life. Whereas if I'm living in view of heaven, I can enjoy things down here too, because they're all in a proper perspective. And so that's a good thing. The second place they went was a place called Etham. Now, Etham means extreme habitation or desolate. And I suppose that would remind us that this world is a wilderness wide. We've nothing to seek or to choose. We've no thought in the waste to abide. We've not to regret nor to lose, as the hymn writer put it. So this is a waste howling wilderness that we're passing through, and we are moving on. And so there's a reminder of that right at the very beginning of their journey. Then they went to a place called Pi-ha-hiroth, or Migdol. Okay, two mountains on either side, these two places, and a Red Sea in front of them, and Egyptians behind them, and they're boxed in. And we all know what it's like to be boxed in, to have the Egyptians barreling down on us from behind. And God brought them to that point where they would realize that salvation is of the Lord. We're going to come across experiences in our wilderness journey where we can't come up with any earthly solution. We can't go draw money out of our bank account to make it fix, to fix the problem. We can't go say something just right to somebody. We can't do something in our own strength that will fix it. We have to have our eyes on the Lord, because the wilderness journey is a journey of absolute dependence, and it's all based on something God has done, just as our salvation is based on the finished work of Christ. And so that's what we see at Pi-ha-hiroth and Migdol, the two mountains that were on either side of the Israelites. So then we saw they went across, and they're celebrating by the Red Sea, singing songs of praise. And then they come to a place called Mara. And Mara is a word that means bitter. Okay? And the waters, they named it that because the waters there were bitter. And another experience that we see in the Christian life, in the beginning of our pilgrimage down here, is that this world is going to be a mixture of things that are bitter and a mixture of things that are sweet. And so sometimes we have experiences in life as Christians that are just very, very bitter. And they just set our hearts even to a point where we can be eaten up with bitterness if we're not careful. And yet what happened was the people are grumbling as they're looking at the, you know, they've traveled through the desert and they've been on a three-day journey from the edge of the Red Sea, and they come to Mara, and now the waters are, you know, oh, goody, there's good water here. We'll water our flocks and our herds. And now it's just bitterness. And so what happens? This disappointment, this bitterness that we've all experienced in life. Nobody here has been disappointed, had something not measure up to what it was, or someone disappoint you. What solved that? What changed that? What made it sweet? Moses found a tree, which I have no doubt is a picture of the cross of Christ. And that, as we bring the cross into our experiences, And when we look at the cross, what we realize is God loves us. He loved us enough for His Son to die for us. And so Jesus went into death and came out. And now, as a believer, it's not about me. It's not about my comfort or how much people like me or how many wonderful things they say about me. But it's about being able, in any situation, to allow the sweetness of the cross to come in and change the matter. I was visiting with somebody yesterday, did a wedding, and the mother of the bride was there. And the mother and father of the bride had been divorced long ago. And there was this bitterness that had come in, particularly on his part, probably not being able to see the children as much as he had wanted to, because divorce always creates more problems than it solves. And so, in this bitterness, his heart is just filled with it, and so he begins to react. And even at the rehearsal dinner the night before, there's this reaction going on, and you could feel the tension between these two families. And so when it came time for him to bring the man to bring his daughter up the aisle and give her away, even though in the rehearsal one I said, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" He had said, "Her mother and I." But at that moment, he just said, "I do." And it was one last jab or poke at the other person. And so afterwards, the mom of the bride comes to me, and she's got tears in her eyes, and she's sharing with me, and she says, "You know, that hurt." And then she went on to share with me, as she's with her husband now and they're remarried, how that since all of that mess in the past, they both have become Christians, that is, her and her new husband. And they both now love the Lord and want to please the Lord. But there's still this bitterness, and there's still this problem that's going on. And it hurts. And I said to that woman, I said, "You know, you just had a little bit of an opportunity to experience what it is to know the fellowship of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. To realize that Jesus came down here and went to the cross for us. And He was misunderstood. And He was mistreated. And they spoke evil of Him without a cause. And those that hated Him were more than the hairs of His head." And it says they hated Him without a cause. And yet, He went to the cross. And when we bring God's love for us and what Jesus did for us into our trials and recognize that Jesus went to that cross and we take the cross and put it into our trials, then we can let the bitterness go and the trial can become sweet as we know the fellowship of God. And I shared with her, I said, "You know, one of the times that I experienced the greatest sense of the Lord's presence in my life was a moment of time when I was witnessing to somebody, which I don't do nearly as much as I should. And there I was on the street sharing something, and this person got very upset. And as they got on a bus, they turned and they spat on me. And I said, "You know, at first I was just shocked. But then this sense of the Lord's presence, like I seldom ever experienced, came. And I realized I had the privilege of knowing a little bit of what it is to identify with the sufferings of Christ." And so when we bring the cross into it, a little poem or hymn writer puts it this way, "Inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. The Lamb who died upon the tree has brought us mercy from above. The cross, it took our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup." And so when we bring the cross of Christ into our circumstances, it brings us sweetness. Well, they left Marah and they came to Elim. Elim is a word that means like strong oaks or strong ones or mighty ones. And I don't know how mighty these people were that showed up there. But there they were at the place of the mighty ones. They were trusting in a mighty God. God brought them there. And it was a place of refreshment. Kind of like Palm Springs or Desert Hot Springs, or there's some people in the back here that are from California, Rancho Mirage. You know, my sons used to have a house in Rancho Mirage, and I used to go down there, and I remember sometimes you'd go down there and just sit by the pool, and you just veg. Anybody ever done that? Do nothing worthwhile, you know? And that's what, sometimes you need times like that, and it's just a time of refreshment and just to relax. And the Lord gives us times like that down here. He gave me those experiences for a time, and He'll have other experiences of refreshment along the way. But they had to leave there and go then to the desert of sin, okay? Not because it's related to sin as sin in your life, but it's a word that's related to Sinai, okay? And so they come to this desert of Sinai, even though this world is a place of sin too, but that's not the thought in the word, all right? But they come there. And so the first talking point that we're going to have today, just to make it simple here, is you can't stay at Elim. All of us would like to stay somewhere and just enjoy Rancho Mirage, okay? But God has something else for us to do. I believe from my study of Scripture that it took them about 6 days from when they left Egypt to get to Marah. And then Moses threw the tree in the water, and I don't know how long they were there enjoying the sweet waters. And then the Lord took them from there, maybe just a short time, to this place called Elim. And there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. I mean, there they were, just relaxing, drinking the nice lemonade or whatever, the sweet waters, okay? And they were enjoying that time. But they had to leave it. They had a higher destiny than the camp in Elim. And we have a higher destiny than Hawaii, Cancun, Palm Springs, or wherever. Our destiny is heaven. And we can't just sit here and always enjoy the comforts of life. But we have to remember that we're a people that are on our journey home. We're traveling home to heaven. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. So you can't stay at Elim. So verse 1, they set out from Elim the 15th day of the second month. And I'm not sure, depending on what translation you look at, but some people say, well, this means it's 2.5 months. They were gone, you know, 2.5 months from Egypt. Remember when they got redeemed, when they got born again, when they slew the Passover lamb, that was the beginning of months. And that was the first month. And remember, it was from the 10th day to the 14th day that they kept the lamb up. And so if this is the second month and the 15th day, then they've only been out of Egypt about 1 month. So again, they didn't have a very long stay at Elim, probably only a few weeks vacation, and now they're going on in their wilderness journey. And so the second point that we want to mention this morning is murmurers or grumblers, okay, have short memories. Murmurers have short memories. It says in verse 2, and in the desert the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. We'll find out later by grumbling against the leadership. They were actually grumbling against the Lord here. And the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand as we sat around the pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Wow. So, what short memories? I just think of this, you know, when I was reading it, I wrote a little note down here. Hello? I mean, didn't they just experience watching God bring all the plagues on Egypt? Didn't they just experience the Passover lamb? Didn't they experience God's mighty deliverance at the Red Sea? Didn't they experience the tree being thrown into the waters at Marah? And now they go just a short ways into this desert of sin, and what happens? They're all murmuring and they're grumbling. How quickly we forget. In Psalms 106, and verse 8. You don't have to turn to that, but this is what it says. Yet he saved them for his namesake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. He led them through the depths as though through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries, and none of them survived. Okay, we've been going through all of this in our study. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. Where was that? In chapter 15 on the seashore. Verse 13, the next verse. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not listen to his counsel. How quickly we forget. Here's a Jekyll and Hyde mentality. One minute they're praising God and they're just so excited about what the Lord has done for them. And the next thing you see is the whole congregation is just grumbling, you know, because they have forgotten what God did. And I believe that when we do grumble, it is because we have forgotten what the Lord has done for us. Because we have bad memories as Christians. And we're going to find out that we have more than just bad memories. But it's good to stop and remember what the Lord has done for us. I have to confess, and I've told this here before, but for a number of years, when my wife and I were involved in our family in an itinerant ministry, and I traveled, and I wasn't supported by any organization, there was nobody there sending us a regular check in the mail all the time, you know, from some organization or whatever, but we looked to the Lord to meet our needs. And week after week, month after month, if we had months with big expenses, then the Lord sent more money. And if we had months with little expenses, the Lord sent less money. And sometimes he would send just enough to be able to help somebody else. Okay? But I remember, after living that way for almost 10 years, that there would still be months where I would look at the checkbook and I would look at what was coming up ahead and think, you know, I'm such an unprofitable servant, the Lord's probably going to throw me overboard. And you're not going to meet my needs this time. And I might worry. And then when I start to worry, I would start to get a little bit panicky. And when I get a little bit panicky, I would start to grumble. And then it would become Karen's fault. Or it would become the kid's fault. Or it would become somebody else's fault. And all the time, God had the whole situation under control. But when I looked at the circumstances and started to be controlled by that, it would end up in worry and fret. And that would end up in grumbling, because now I want to blame somebody for the situation rather than just stop back and say, Lord, this is all in your hands. You're a faithful, good God. Hudson Taylor said, if he failed me this time, it'd be the first time. Jesus never fails. He's a trustworthy God. And when we don't trust the Lord, we can start to grumble. How quickly we forget. The third point is beware of selective memory disorder. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but you're hearing of it this morning. Selective memory disorder. The Egyptians or the Israelites became affected by that. They thought, you know, if only we died by the Lord's hands as we sat around the pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. I think the King James says, as we sat around the flesh pots. They're sitting there having this memory of these flesh pots. And boy, Egypt was a cool place. Man, we had all the food we wanted. You know, they remembered the fish, it says, and in Numbers, and also the leeks and the garlics and the onions. Could you live on a diet of that? You know, onions and leeks and garlics, you know. They're all things that are kind of the flavor food, but there's not a lot of nutrition in most of that. Fish has nutrition in it. But a lot of the other stuff, it just didn't really have something, but that's what they remembered, you know. And we can have selective memories. In Deuteronomy 15:15, it says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you. God is saying, don't forget the slavery part of it. See, they had a selective memory. They're just remembering the good things. Oh, man, life was good back then, you know. Before I knew the Lord, I used to go to that party crowd and I would do all these things. And, you know, back in then, those were those were pretty good days. And we forget, that was bondage. Man, we couldn't wait to get out of that. How thankful we were for a deliverance. But as time goes on, somehow Satan has an ability to play on our minds to give us selective memories where we just forget what it was like to serve Satan. And somehow we think that he wasn't that bad of a taskmaster. And, you know, the things of Egypt just weren't that bad. And maybe this world is really a pretty good place after all. And if I just sort of try to find all my happiness and thrills here instead of thinking about living for there, then, you know, I'm going to be happier. And Paul even had to remind the New Testament Christians of that when he says, since you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, seek those things which are above and not here on the earth. And so, again, a reminder to be appreciating what's to come rather than thinking about, oh, how good that was to be back there in that life of sin, that life of Egypt. God says, remember that you were slaves. In Acts 7 and verse 39, it says, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. So when Stephen is preaching about this in his sermon, he says, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Whenever I lose my first love for Christ, and I start, that's when I start to reminisce about Egypt. When I lose my first love, the first step of declension in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 was you've left your first love. A lot of other things came in, but it started with that. They were doing everything right. They tried those that were apostles and were not and found them liars. And they kept the Lord's word. And they were seeking to carry on in a cold, orthodox manner, but they had left their first love. And so the first step backwards, someone said, is a look backwards. The first step backwards is a backwards look. Okay? Oh man, it wasn't so bad back there in Egypt. Remember Jesus, when he was speaking about this very thing, he made this comment. He said, remember Lot's wife. Boy, that's a powerful verse. Remember Lot's wife. What was the deal with Lot's wife? God's saying, come on out of this place. I'm going to judge it, Sodom and Gomorrah. Picture of this world. Come on, let's leave here. Lot's a picture of a Christian who's saved as by fire. But Lot's wife, whose heart was wrapped up in Sodom, looked back. And God used that as a memorial or a monument to someone whose heart was wrapped up in what was coming under judgment rather than looking for a deliverance and a salvation. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. So we need to get real. We need to stop fantasizing about Egypt, because we need to remember that Egypt is not all that Satan would want it to be cracked up to be. That was a miserable life of bondage. And if we keep our first love for the Lord, we're not going to want to run back there. The fourth point is, judge your circumstances by God and not God by your circumstances. I don't know if that's original with me. I think other people have said that somewhere, and I heard that and remembered it, and it's been repeated in many different ways through the years by different people. But it's true. Remember, judge your circumstances by God and not God by your circumstances. How did these people view God now? Boy, two chapters back when they're singing his praises, or one chapter back, on the banks of the Red Sea when the Pharaoh and all his armies are wiped out, they just think God is the greatest thing. And they're just singing the deliverance of the Lord. And now their circumstances have changed. And they start to judge God by their circumstances instead of their circumstances by God. And what happens? They grumble, they murmur, and they complain. In fact, in verse 3, we find out that they think that God is the kind of person who would be a murderer. And not just a murderer, but we're going to find out in the end of that verse, that God is someone who would torture them. Okay? You know, would that we just died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. What? How many times had God said, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt with a, what? Mighty hand. And he did. And yet, oh, if I just died by the hand of the Lord, God's not really a good God. He's going to kill me. And not only that, but he wants to torture us by a slow death of starvation. Just slowly starve us to death. That's the kind of God. We start to judge God by our circumstances instead of our circumstances by God. We begin to get a warped idea. And there's some people today that just think that God is a God who's just out to get them. He's just waiting for you to do something wrong so he can squish you like a bug. And that's a warped idea that some people have of God. But that's not true. In fact, when James writes about it in James chapter 1 and verse 17, he says these words, "Don't be deceived." Don't be deceived. What's he leading up to? And then he goes right on and says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Because just a little bit earlier, he says, don't let anybody think that when you're tempted of God. God doesn't tempt anybody at any time. You're tempted when you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. Okay? So don't get the wrong idea about God. God's not somebody who's trying to mess your life up and cause you problems or kill you in Egypt, okay, or starve you to death. James is saying, don't be deceived. He's a good God. Every good gift comes from him. He's a God who wants to bring blessing into your life. And so we need to have a proper perspective of God and judge God, our circumstances by God and not God by our circumstances. You know, is God a God of grace to you this morning, or is God a meanie? Okay? Is he somebody who's just mean and out to get you? That's important to understand, because we saw in verse 4 that right after they're grumbling like this, then God says, I'm going to rain down. But he doesn't say fire and brimstone. That's what they deserved. If you had been through all the things that they'd been through, watching the Red Sea open up, watching God sweeten the waters, the Passover, all this mighty hand of the Lord, you think, you know, here's their opinion, God's a meanie. Again, it's the circumstances that have given them a wrong view of God. And God says instead, I'm going to rain down bread. That's the grace of God. Grace is not, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Did they deserve this bread? No, they needed it to survive, but they didn't deserve it. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in hell. And yet God hasn't treated us the way we deserve to be treated. Instead, it's on the ground of grace and blessing. So he's going to rain down bread upon these people, and each day they're going to go out and gather this bread. Okay. The fifth point is, for Israel, it was manna. But for us, it is Jesus Christ. He's the true bread that came down from heaven. In John 6, 32 and 33, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven. Remember, he just fed the 5,000, and now they're coming along and saying, well, you know, Moses, we got this sign in the Old Testament, now you show us the sign. Jesus says, that wasn't Moses who did that for you. But it is my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me, will never be thirsty. So we can see again, he's the true bread, and we need to come to him for life. This manna is a picture of Jesus. And we find out in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven. He's speaking of himself. That a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Here we see that the life of Jesus Christ here on this earth, Jesus is the manna. And we can look at that and we can feed on that. Okay? First of all, even to be saved, I have to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to come to him. So what did they do when they heard about the true manna? Anybody want to take a guess on that? When they heard about the true manna, what did they do? I'm reading the NIV, but in verse 41 of John 6, And at this, the Jews began to grumble about him. Does that sound familiar? Something we just saw in the Old Testament there. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So they grumble with no bread. God pours manna on them. And then the Lord shows them that he's the true bread that this manna spoke of. And what do? They grumble. It's amazing, the heart of man. Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time, and we could, on how this is a picture of Jesus, but just a few comments to whet your appetite. And I've heard preachers go through very, very detailed accounts of how this represents Christ. And some of it is fanciful a little bit, you know. I do believe you're going to find the Lord on every page of the Bible when you look for it. But just a few things that I think are worth noting. And that is in verses 7 and verses 10, when God says, I'm going to give you the manna, he says, you're going to see the glory of the Lord. And so when the manna is given, it says in the end of verse 10, there the glory of the Lord, there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. So when the manna was given, the glory of the Lord appeared. When Jesus was given at Bethlehem, do you remember anything there that it might say about the glory of the Lord appearing? It says, you know, the glory of God appeared, and there was a multitude of angels, and they were saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So when Jesus, the true bread, was given, the glory of God appeared on this earth. In fact, John writes, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see the glory of the Lord and the manna connected together. Another thing that we could point out is that some people often point out is, you know, the dew on the ground is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit as his life down here was in perfect harmony with the Spirit. And we see other people have pointed out this is round. If you go to Numbers, you can read that. You take a wedding ring and it's eternal. It speaks of the eternality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was white. Speaks of the pureness and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. Here's another one. When God told them, don't go out and look for it on the seventh day, because it's not going to be there. It's not going to be there. But boy, you can go there the next day after that. We'll call it the eighth day. And you'll find it. Okay? And when Jesus went to the cross, he paid the penalty for sin, but on the seventh day, his body was resting. Over the Sabbath, his body was resting in a grave. He could not be found on this earth. And then he came up in resurrection on the first day of the week. And so on the seventh day, don't go out and look for him. You're not going to find it there. Okay? Little pictures and shadows. We don't want to stretch this too far. But you can see clearly from John 6 that the manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the manna today. And the sixth point is we feed on Christ by reading his word. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We feed on Christ by reading his word. In Jeremiah 15:6, it's 16, he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So it was God's job to supply the manna, but it was the people's job to go out and gather it. And every day, they had to go get some. Yesterday's manna wasn't good enough for today. You can't say today, well, you know, a week ago I read a chapter out of the Bible. It was really good. And that's good enough. Man, it's not very often that we can be like Elijah and go by the strength of meat for 40 days. There will be times in your Christian life where God will take you through something, and maybe you had a good diet of something, and the Lord carries you through in a supernatural way. And of course, this manna is supernatural food. Not something that just was any natural explanation, like people try to say, well, these were certain blossoms on a tree that would blow through the desert or whatever. I mean, when you read of the weight of it, Arthur Pink calculates it. He says, if you took 10 trains, 30 cars each, okay, that's how much they ate every single day. So you picture these 10 trains showing up there at the camp, you know, if you figure a little over 2 million people, and all this food every single day. And they didn't have to go very far to get it, just go right out there and just gather it. But yesterday's wasn't good enough. Every day there had to be a fresh gathering of manna. And they got it in the morning. And I think that's significant, because if they waited till the sun came up, it melted. Now, and maybe you don't have this experience. Sometimes we're partway through the day, and all of a sudden, look, it's 9 o'clock. My wife says, dear, we haven't even prayed together yet. Phones ringing, crazy stuff going on. And if you wait very long, it'll just melt, because the sun gets hot and the busyness of the day comes in. And so I think it's important, not to be legalistic about this, but the morning is a key time to spend time in God's Word and to open it up and enjoy that time in the morning. And it wasn't good enough. We're going to just wrap this up here, but this is very, very important. So listen to me carefully on this, okay, as we're talking about feeding on God's Word. It wasn't good enough to gather it. It had to be appropriated, okay? Because if they just gathered it and just let it sit there, the next day it would breed worms and stink, okay? And I will submit to you that there are times that you go and gather a whole bunch of food and you don't appropriate it. To appropriate something means with food, you chew it. That's meditation. You digest it. You assimilate it and it becomes a part of your life. And then you take the nourishment from that and you put it into action. Okay? And if you just read the Word of God for head knowledge, and you just hoard the manna, and you think that's just going to last, and you don't put it into practice, you're going to wonder, why? How come I don't have an appetite for more manna? How come I'm not desiring and hungering more food? It's because you haven't assimilated what you already have. And I hope people don't just come to church and listen to the Word of God and go out and forget, you know, just store that up as head knowledge and don't go out and live it out in your life. Because if you don't appropriate it, if you don't assimilate it, if you don't let it go into practice, you will lose your appetite. And then somebody says, oh, let's have a Bible study. I don't want to do that. Kind of stinks, you know. I'm kind of tired of Bible studies. I've been to a lot of Bible studies. And I think Bible studies are good. You know, if you get to one or two a week, that's fine. Don't go to 5 or 6 a week, please. Assimilate it. Chew it up and go live it and put it into practice. Because otherwise you're just going to become a talk-heavy, head-knowledge Christian who's not really experiencing God in your life. There's nothing greater than taking in the Word of God on a daily basis, letting it assimilate into your life, and then going out and letting it be lived out and see the power of God at work in a supernatural way. God wants not only to feed us supernaturally through His Word, by His Spirit, but He wants to work through us in a way that is beyond our own strength, that can only come from the food and nourishment that come from the manna of His Word. And so, very important that it wasn't good enough to gather it. It had to be appropriated. Just taking it in and not giving it out is not good. I'll tell you another little secret. If you do give it out, you'll be hungry. The more you give it out, the more you live it out, the more you have an appetite for more. It just works that way, okay? One creates the other. The more you take in the Word of God, live it out, and see it lived out in your life, there's a hunger. You come back for more. And you want to gather that manna every morning and see it lived out in your life. Well, the last point, just briefly, number 7. How are you doing on your test? Okay? Some of these Israelites didn't do very good on their test. They went out and hoarded it when they weren't supposed to. And they just gathered what they couldn't assimilate. And they went out on the day that God told them not to. And they didn't find anything there because they didn't listen to God. And how are you doing on your test regarding the manna? Okay? You may look real strong. I see some people out here, guys, I know they I know you weren't born with that. You hit the weights once in a while, right? And you want to maintain that good physique, right? Look good for the girls, somebody? No. All right. No, you just feel good, okay? And so there's some people that just look totally healthy. But then there's other people, when you look at their physical body, looks totally healthy, but when you look at their spiritual life, they look like the Ebola man, okay? Ribs are showing. I mean, just look totally malnutritioned. And they get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because they're not nurtured with the supernatural food that comes from God's word, because man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want to tell you a little secret. We'll close with this. A healthy daily diet of manna is an excellent prevention for Egyptianitis. It's true. Once they start feeding on the manna, then all of a sudden, when they're not feeding on the manna, we're going to go back to Egypt. But when you're taking in God's word, putting it into practice in your life, assimilating it, a healthy daily dose of manna of God's word is a great prevention for Egyptianitis. So saying, I want to find all my happiness down here. You say, man, I want to run my race for the glory of God. I want to make it count. I want the excitement and the thrill of living for God and seeing Him through His Spirit, through the nurturing of His Word, live out in my life in a supernatural way each and every day of my life. This is good stuff. This is exciting stuff. This is true stuff. And it's worthwhile stuff. And so it's better than stuff. It's the real thing. Let's just close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word today. Just bless it, challenge our hearts, and Lord, give us a hunger to know You more, to assimilate Your Word, not just take it in and gather it. We thank You that it was up to You to provide it, and You have provided it. You provided it, first of all, with the Lord Jesus and His life here on earth, and then You provided it by giving us Your Word so that we can feed on Him. Lord, just help us to take the strength each day from this message, from our own personal time in Your Word, and put it into practice in our lives, that it would be lived out in a way that You would be pleased as You look upon us and as You see Your Son lived out and glorified in our lives today. Lord, be glorified in this fellowship of believers. Be glorified in each family and household here. And just be glorified in each individual life, mine included, Lord. I need You, and I just pray that You would just come into each of our hearts in a special way and cause us to realize that our destiny isn't here. Our destiny is to come, and we're on a journey. Lord, may we represent You well as Your ambassadors down in this place. We give thanks. Bless Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.